Some of you have connections with the church here that are evidently from introductions that go back a long time. I was sitting there thinking my connection with this church is simply that I know the minister and his wife and get assaulted from time to time by their children. But it is lovely to come among you for today. My memories in my much younger days of a church anniversary is that you invite a big name to preach, give him double the normal length of time in which to preach, and then kid yourself afterwards that it was wonderful. You'll be grateful to know that times have changed. So I want to bring you greetings for your anniversary. I have known Ed and Sarah for a long time, and we have been good friends for most of that time. And it's been a great joy to be involved with them in dedicating Isaac and Zoe, and to see how much that has or hasn't worked. And I want to thank Ed and all of you as a church, in particular more recently, because you, as many of you will know, have been a training church for our BMS action teams, which is to say they have a training month with us in September, and each team goes out to a different church for two of those weekends. It's the seventh consecutive year that you have done that for us, and we're exceedingly grateful. I try and sort of vary the location of the team each year. You get favoured treatment in that. It's the first time this year we've ever had a South Africa team, and you had them. But we are enormously grateful for the input that you make. I like to believe that that reflects back on you, and you get some blessing out of it. But I can assure you, so do we. And thanks ever so much for what you have done over the years, and for what hopefully you will continue to do. That's just a warning for next year, but there it goes. Let's read from Ephesians 3, verse 14. It's a prayer, as you'll know as soon as we get there, and some will know it just from the reference. And Paul gives the impression at this point that he's about to finish his letter. It feels like a closing prayer, and as you'll know, because it's chapter 3, and in fact there are 6 chapters, he then starts again, but we're all entitled to second thoughts. But here in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray out that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And as I forgot to tell you, we were reading from page 1175. A man called Wallace Hamilton was a noted preacher in the United States of America back in the last century. He had a significant pastorate for about 40 years. And in one of the books that he wrote, he tells a little story about taking a sort of preacher's magazine. And in this magazine, on one occasion, there was a reflection that again told the story of a man who went as a visitor to a church where the minister wasn't doing very well. Now, I'm not drawing any parallels, please, I'm not. I just thought, I know what some of you are thinking. No, you're not. But the minister wasn't doing very well, and he preached a rather ill-prepared sermon. And this old man went afterwards, you know, I expect you have the papal handshake afterwards, well, some of you had it before as well, but after the service, he went to the door, and the minister, recognizing it was a stranger, introduced himself. He said, "My name is," and he said, "so," and the other man said, "yes, I know." And the minister said to him, "What's your name?" And he was very diffident to give his name. And so the minister said, "Well, look, never mind, but please do come again." And the man looked him in the eye and said, "Why?" And then he left. And so the story goes, it transformed the ministry of this young man. The question, why? And Wallace Hamilton adds a story of his own. He said, "I was going to preach recently," and he said, "I arrived at the church, and outside there were three young boys, aged around 11 or 12, and they were trying to climb up and peer in through the window. And he said, as I went in, they said, hey, mister, what goes on in there? It's those two questions. Do come again. Why? Hey, what goes on in there that I kind of want you to have in your minds this morning? Why do you come again? And why do you think anybody else should? And what goes on in here? Is there some kind of event? Do things happen that make their mark, that make a difference? Many years ago, before I was in Sutton Coldfield, we were due to have in our church someone come to preach as a visiting preacher, and we discovered just before the weekend that this preacher wasn't coming. Well, if you're the minister, that simply means you've got to do something quite quick. You've got to do something hasty. And I have never ever forgotten, everybody else has, nobody else remembers the sermon, but I do. Partly because of the panic that there was at the end of the week, because we used to have two services in those days. You've got two services to prepare in double quick time. And I was drawn to this prayer of Paul in Ephesians. And this particular sort of prayer, bit of the prayer that says, to him be glory in the church. And the question became a possibility in my mind and has lived with me literally ever since, about 34 years from the time this happened. I know exactly when it was. But the possibility has lived with me ever since, and it has strengthened me through times of difficulty, cynicism, skepticism, that it's worth it. It is the possibility that something can happen in the life and worship of a church that could conceivably bring glory to God. Now, that's very simple. But the fact is, that is what has sustained me. If people say, Alan, you're not far from retirement, what has sustained you in those years? I'd say it's this. It's this possibility against everything that would contradict it, that things can happen in a church that bring glory to God and vindicate that prayer. To him be glory in the church. See, glory is an odd kind of word. It's a very sort of churchy word. You know, if I said to you before this morning, I'm going to speak about glory, you'd probably think, oh, well, okay. But I'm not quite sure what it's got to do with the practical realities of my life. You know, if when Ed invited you to lunch and you have got a joint in the oven, you're probably thinking, it's church anniversary. I hope he doesn't double the length, because we're going to get a burnt offering. You see, and you think, what's glory got to do with that? What's glory got to do with what you're going to face tomorrow in daily work? Frankly, what's it got to do with what I'm going to face tomorrow in daily work as well? But glory is something to do with the impact that God makes on us when he's there. If we have any sense of the presence of God, we talk about his glory when in some way it impacts on us. And we are just so aware that he is among us. And it causes us to move on from his glory to talk about his holiness. Glory has its origin in God. You remember, some of you will, that Isaiah talking about his call to be a prophet. And in the impact that that made upon him, that experience, he heard something. We call it the angels. What it was literally, who knows? But he heard words that talked about, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that glory is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. When Jesus changes water into wine at a wedding, we're told that's where he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So glory, you see, is even connected with the bottle. I mean, there's Jesus turning water into wine, and that's the impact. The impact that makes, his disciples saw his glory. It focuses in his cross, because when Jesus goes to his cross, he prays, Father, this is the time. Will you glorify your name? And I'm suggesting to you this morning that that glory has a focus in the community which we call church. The glory of someone just coming to faith. The glory of sacrificial generosity and very timely generosity. The glory of faithful prayer. There are times when in my life, and I'm not the only one, others have this kind of reflection, you hear that somebody you've known in your much younger days has died. And you kind of think, because of you know who he was or she was and what they promised, that is prayer for me, you know, taken away. I will never know the difference. But you are aware at times of people who have been so faithful to God, and you know that of their commitment to you. And when they die, you think, that's prayer support removed. It's the glory of faithful prayer. The glory of adventurous faith. The glory of a stirring vision. So where is the vision that we can embrace today? It's your 275th anniversary. I was tempted to offer to come back for your 300th, but thought that might be pushing my luck, and frankly, in some cases, yours as well. But what it seems to me is the glory that's in the church is the challenge for us to be a distinctive community. Can we be a group of people that are like no other? Now, that maybe sounds easy, but let's follow it through. What does it mean for us to be a community in which the glory of God is evident? I'm suggesting it's because we become a distinctive group of people, unlike any other. Attractive to people on the outside. Attractive to particular groups of people on the outside that need to look in and say, that feels to me like what I'd like to belong to. So some suggestions. A community of protection. Seems to me that the glory of the Old Testament is also its agony. What God made very clear to his people was, what I want from you is to be a community of protection, where the stronger treat the weaker with special honor, respect, dignity, care. This was God's own vision. But he said, I want to form a people that are peculiarly my own. And so you see the rescue of the Jews from Egypt. They come out in Exodus. And almost immediately on the basis of that rescue, God speaks to them and says, this is the kind of community I want you to be. It's in Exodus, it's in Deuteronomy, and the problem is because we don't read that very often, but that's where it is, where God says, take the alien, the asylum seeker, the refugee, and don't tolerate them, but actually give them special honor, a special place among you. Take the widow, take the fatherless, take the poor, and actually honour them above the rest of you. And that stands out, that will stand out as different. No other community around you will have anything like this. They may not think you're very special for doing it, but I will. And that is where I will display my glory. If as a church you try to follow that through, it is surprising, at times deeply challenging, where it will take you. You may even find that it affects you right through to leadership, because God raises up people that on a worldly assessment we would not acknowledge. And so that becomes very challenging. It's the same kind of thing that follows through into the New Testament, where the community is concerned as the Spirit of God comes upon them to ensure that everybody is provided for, that people hold things together, that people don't claim things as their own if others have need of them. The symbol of this may well be the feet washing, where Jesus says, let me give you an idea of what greatness is all about. Let me give you an idea of what it means to be important. Let me show you authority in action. I want you to see what influence really means. It just means that the greater that you are, the more important that you are, the more influential that you are, the more powerful that you are, the more likely you are to do what a servant does and no one else wants to do, which in this case is to wash the feet of the others. And that is deeply, deeply challenging. It's not a nice thing that Jesus does. It's actually culturally very offensive. It isn't done. We don't do that kind of thing here. And Jesus says, you do now. Because I am redefining all that you've believed. And few of us like having what we believe and hold dear turned on its head. But that's what Jesus does. The agony of that is that you then have a succession of people that we call prophets come right through the Old Testament and say, you haven't done it. That's the problem. You haven't done it. The very thing that God said would mark you out as the chosen people, you thought was privilege. And so the strong become stronger, the rich become richer, nearly always on the back of the poorer. And so you have these Old Testament prophets that at first glance we think, it's all so negative, they all say the same. It's not. It's that God is putting his finger on this. I want you to be a glorious people, distinctive by protecting the people that would otherwise be without protection, without voice, and you've not done what I asked. What does God want from you? Says Micah. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We have what we call an IT room back at International Mission Center in Birmingham, where I work. And lots of computers and tables and whatnot, and those who are training with us can go in there and do their work and prepare their assignments and all that kind of thing. And I noticed a young woman in there Friday afternoon, and a couple of hours later I noticed that she was still there. And so I went in just to speak to her and to say, sort of, you know, I can't believe that anybody's in here working on a Friday afternoon. I mean, most of them had scarpered at lunchtime. And so she said, well, actually, I'm doing your assignment on Micah. And I gave her some creep points for that. And she said, the truth is, I'm really enjoying it. I mean, I gave her even more creep points for that. But she said, the thing is, Micah 6:8, what does God want from you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? She said, that's my text. Your text? Yeah, that is my text. And she said, the reason I met and married John, that's her husband, is because we discovered when we started, got to know one another, that's his text too. And she said, because of that, it is now our text. And it's why we're doing what we're doing. And they have pulled out, she's an accountant, he's a teacher, doing well in London. They have pulled out of that to begin at least with spending 2 years in Nepal. But it's, you see, hearing God say, you are stronger, you are richer, you have the power, you have the potential for influence, but I want you to do something very specific with it, which is not what others might expect. What will this look like for you in your work, in your family, in your church? To say my first commitment is one of protection for those who might be unprotected in any other place. I guess the key word here would be safe. It's just where people, all kinds of people, are safe like they're safe nowhere else. Safe to be, safe to grow. Safe to develop to their full potential. Safe to contribute. Safe to speak without being put down or criticized or overridden. Many years ago, in our leadership in Sutton Coldfield, it was a large church and there were big, strong people at the heart of leadership. God spoke to us very clearly. He just said, I want you to be gentle with one another. And it was a very moving experience. With all these people, mainly men, who were number one in their secular job places, for God to say, I want you to be gentle. I want this to be your characteristic. And at best, we got it right. And at worst, we didn't. A community of protection. A community of password. Isn't it frustrating when, you know, you can deal with it at home, but at work, you get your password, then you go to work one day and you try and boot up your computer and it says your password is due to expire in 14 days. Do you want to change it now? And you think, feels like I've only just changed it. Say no. And then no, it goes right down, 13 days, it's 12 days. And eventually, after about 6 days, you think, oh, let's change this wretched thing. And you change it and you think, I've now got to remember my new password. And it changes every 3 months. And you think, why do we have these wretched things? And so it's become, you know, we live in an age of password now because that's what the computer has inflicted on us. It's not the only thing the computer's inflicted on us, but that's one of them, the age of password. And, of course, it's supposed to be a secret. Otherwise, if it wasn't a secret, you know, I would tell you how I work out my password every 3 months. But, you know, I'd get the sack from BMS if I did. What it means is that you have the password that you really want to keep. And after 3 months, you've got to change it. You think, what on earth shall I go for now? Well, here's a password that isn't a secret. It is specifically not a secret. That's the point. It's not. It doesn't happen to be confidential. It is specifically not confidential. The New Testament talks about a particular mystery, which we sometimes translate as secret, a number of times. And the wonderful thing in the New Testament is we're talking about this secret because it's not a secret anymore. Now, of course, you know as well as I do, there's no fun in a confidence that you don't have to keep. Is that the point about a confidence is that you're supposed to keep it and then you break it. You shouldn't, but you do. See, now, here's a secret that you can tell anyone. And when Paul writes to Ephesians earlier in chapter 3 from which I read, this is what he says in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What I'm suggesting to you is that this church has a password. And the password from Ephesians 3:6 is the word together. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. It may not strike you, I've no idea, but I find that verse irresistible. It haunts me. I keep coming back to it. I can't put it down. You know, sometimes we talk to one another about our favourite verses in the Bible, John 3:16 and all that, and our list of the most significant ones. And this rarely figures for many people. For me, it's right up there. It is staggering because of its origin that Paul is saying, I want you to take the two most extreme forms of community that you can think of. Israel and the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul, that's fine. Now, what I want you to do is to recognize that those two extreme forms of community, those two contrasting ways of being human, you can be human in one of two ways in Paul's world. You can be a Jew or a Gentile. There's no other way to be human. Now, says Paul, I want you to understand that there is now one new way, one brand new way of being human. It's in Christ Jesus, in which Jew and Gentile are actually not just sort of tolerated or find one another, but actually become fused together. This is a brand new way to be human. It is incredible. It is shattering to everything that divides the world in which he was living and potentially therefore ours as well. And once we get hold of that, it begins to implicate us in one another's lives. We are implicated together. And we have in this Western world of ours such an individualistic way of going about things. It's up to me whether I come or not. It's up to me. Well, everything's up to me. And then Paul seems to be saying, it's not actually. You are implicated in one another's lives. And the glory of God is evident when that is evident. I wasn't there, but there was a major debate in a Baptist Union Council this week. You'll be hearing all about it if you read things like the Baptist Times or things like that. It concerned the possibility that we as Baptists might make an apology to the people most affected for slavery. And there's been all sorts of controversy about this. There's been a call to our national government to do it. My own involvement is with BMS. It's affected us too. We've had the debate as well at leadership and trustee and director level and all the rest of it. And there's been voices that said, it's nothing to do with me. I wasn't there. I didn't inflict it. In a very historic debate, I believe, this week, the Baptist Union Council and BMS were involved in it, have said, we are implicated because we are white. Because we are British, we are implicated in that which has been suffered, in that which has been afflicted on people whose lives have been blighted in the past. I believe that passionately. I believe that we are implicated very often in one another's lives. Not because we are directly responsible, but just because we are implicated. We cannot separate ourselves. And some of it is a community way of thinking. I had the privilege 3 years ago, being in 2004, of being in Bangladesh twice, and got to know a very sort of small community, very disadvantaged, no electricity, no running water, no schools, no medical care, very, very basic. And got to know a little community and a particular family within that community. And so when I went the second time, I knew I was going. I got some Bangladeshi people who were with me to help me, and we put together some supplies, you know, some food that we would take and give to this family. And so when we got there, that's what I did. I gave them the stuff, but kilos of rice, all that kind of thing. And when I looked around a couple of hours later, most of it had gone. And I asked questions. I didn't speak their language at all, and they didn't speak English. It was all good fun. But I asked the question, where's it all gone? Oh, the moment it was given to them, they immediately distributed it through the community. See, what they were saying was, our blessing implicates us in the community. We cannot be blessed. We cannot be enriched without that touch in the community of which we're part. It's their way of thinking. That's how they think. That's their culture. That those are their values. And that's the kind of thing that we're driving at here. In a community of password together, we are simply implicated in one another. And let's hurry on, lest you think that this is a church anniversary where the speaker takes twice as long as usual. Let's just hurry on. A community of purpose. The purpose is, and it may not surprise you because I work with BMS, that of world mission. But you remember that moment when the promise came, you will receive power when my spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then you move from Acts chapter 1 into Acts chapter 2, and you get the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls in power. And it raises the dream that this is all for the sake of world mission. Now, when people are asked sometimes, what is the most distinctive thing about the early church, they often quote a saying that goes back ages and ages, see how these Christians love one another. And that sounds great, but my difficulty with that is that most of the New Testament was written because they didn't. You know, if these Christians really love one another, we wouldn't have a lot of the New Testament that we've got. So the most distinctive thing, therefore, about the early Christians cannot be that they love one another, because most of the hassles were because they didn't. I mean, we're familiar with that. Let's not pretend we're not. We understand. But maybe the real thing that characterized the first Christians was, we have a gospel for the world. We may get tangled with one another. We may not be as loving as we ought in following that through. Yeah, sure. But we know what our purpose is. We are in no mistake. Our whole focus, our whole dream is on a gospel for the world. And that was inherited from the Old Testament, where the dream was, my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. I used that part of the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, that talks like that, on one occasion in preaching, somewhere about 1979, 1980, when I hadn't been at Sutton Coal for very long. And I took as my theme for the morning service that particular passage of Isaiah 49 that said, what God really wants is something big enough. The dream is, my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. I didn't know, but listening to that sermon was a young couple who were courting. And he had asked her if she would marry him. And she hadn't given him an answer. And his dream, his sense of calling, his longing for his life, was that he would be committed to world mission. At the end of the service, she told him that she would marry him. Because God had spoken to her. God had lit a candle in her life. And I had an email from 2 days ago, describing their situation currently in China, where they are living and working with two little Chinese girls that they've adopted. It's catching the dream. It's allowing God to impact us that is glorious. It's this wonderful description that comes out through Isaiah. I don't know if anyone's ever said to you that you've got told you that you've got beautiful feet. Anyone ever told you you've got beautiful feet? Maybe if you're a woman, your husband said it once, you know, years and years ago. I don't know, perhaps he didn't. But dream on. But isn't it wonderful that the Old Testament says you've got beautiful feet? when world mission is your passion and your longing and your activity. People rooted in and inspired by the possibility that others will hear. People who accept the challenge to share our faith and to make it known. People who want that to be the thrust of local church vision. People who therefore build bridges out into the community. Celebrating the truths out there that we celebrate in here. Do you ever feel, I guess most ministers do you ever feel that sometimes we sing things in here like Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it, and it's wonderful and it's stirring. And then when we go out, it's as though we get frisked. And anything that's dangerous gets removed from us. And the concept that the faith in Jesus as Lord is explosive. If you take that into the world, you will make a difference. If you take it outside of you today, you will impact people. You will disturb people. You will challenge people. You will attract people. But you will make an impact. Of that, there is no doubt. And sometimes it's easy to celebrate in here truths that we must take with us before they become credible. That's that kind of thing. How do we build bridges into the community and make our impact with the faith we have that Jesus is Lord? Don't ask how God fits into the story of your life. Ask how your life can fit into the story of God. Don't ask, what is the purpose of your life. Ask what is His purpose and how we can fit into that. Don't ask how we can make the gospel relevant to the world. Ask how we can make the world relevant to the gospel. One of the most mischievous things that I've ever enjoyed was not long before I moved from Sutton Coldfield to the job I now have with BMS. And you probably do it here. You tell Ed that if only he had a normal job. Anyone ever knocked Ed for not having a normal job? Have they? Yeah, they are. It's just no one's owning up. And people used to say to me, Alan, if only you had a normal job, you would understand. So I committed I was going one day, I had to go to London quite early by train from Birmingham. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll have a look at what an ordinary normal job is like. And so I got the train. There's one that goes from Birmingham just before 8 every morning. And it only stops at Birmingham International, and then it's straight into Euston. All the other stopping places like Coventry and Rugby and Milton Keynes and what have you. This one's pretty fast. So I'll get that one because, the people with, real jobs, and the daily, they'll be on that. And so I got on this train and I watched and I realized all the mistakes that I had made because I didn't have an ordinary job. The first thing I'd done, I'd bought the wrong newspaper. Because I buy a newspaper for one reason only, and that's the back few pages. See, the sports coverage. And I just bought the wrong newspaper. And when I got on the train, I thought, there's nobody reading the paper I've got. I better leave it in my bag because I haven't got what they've got. That was the first thing I'd done. The second thing I'd done, I hadn't brought a laptop with me. And that was a terrible mistake because everybody got out their laptops and started putting things in. I mean, you weren't supposed to read. I don't even know if they'd booted it up, but they were playing with it and making music or something. So everyone got out their laptop. And then, of course, the other thing, the utter disaster, was I don't even have a mobile phone. It's something to do with my age, but I just don't want to be bothered with it. If I'm leaving and on a journey, I don't want anybody to be able to contact me. I don't feel that important. I'd rather just be out of contact. But, of course, when you're on a train, I want to make an impression, you must have a mobile phone. It is essential. And I listened to all these people being phoned up, and I thought, why is it that when you're travelling to work in the morning to get to the office, you have to make all your executive decisions on the train? I mean, there's nothing to do at work because you hear these men sort of giving all these instructions. And I realised, I thought, I know what's happening. They're all being phoned up by their wives because they say, look, darling, because you always call her darling when you want her to do something, don't you? Look, darling, I want you to phone me because I need a conversation that makes me feel important. So she's sort of rabbiting on about the dinner that night, but he's saying, well, do it this way and do it that way. And everybody else thinks, this is an executive decision. This man is very important. Actually, if he was, he'd be travelling first class, but never mind. But you see, it was this sense of, I was listening to this, and I think, look, I'm clearly light years away from an ordinary, normal job. Praise God for that, but never mind. And so, because when I came back to Sutton Coalfield and recounted this, it was very interesting. Some people were quite angry with me and said I was being flippant. I mean, you don't think I'm being flippant, do you? But others, more honest, came up to me and said, Alan, you've nailed us. I could even name someone who said, Alan, you've nailed us. I said, I'm not trying to nail you. But actually, the truth is, I want the gospel that affects my daily life. I don't want to make the demand that the gospel must fit my daily life. I want a gospel that challenges and directs and turns upside down my daily life. Because it is this that brings glory to God in the church. A community of purpose. You see, the question is, and we finish with this, where is Evesham Baptist Church? Can anybody give me directions to Evesham Baptist Church? If I'd have got lost this morning, I'd have said to somebody, can you tell me where Evesham is? And when I got into Evesham, can you tell me where Evesham Baptist Church is? And people said, well, and they'd have directed me to this building. But it just isn't where Evesham Baptist Church is. If you are Evesham Baptist Church, very, very few of you will be here tomorrow morning, if any. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, you will be all over the place. That's where Evesham Baptist Church is. It's all over the place. Travelling, commuting, working, shops, schools, factories, homes, goodness knows what. That's where Evesham Baptist Church is. And that is where you will make your impact. And that is how there will be glory. And so I'm simply saying, in your anniversary, how can this prayer be fulfilled? Glory to God in a church. And I'm suggesting, maybe by the way you protect the people that without you wouldn't be protected. Maybe by your grasp of this password, what does together really mean? And how do we reflect that? And maybe by your purpose, the sense that you have that we're gathered here, but our focus is this town and the world, and they belong together. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, thank you that you've included us in this amazing description of your people or church. Thank you that you do challenge us and direct us. Thank you for all the years that we have known and so many more that this church has known as a community of people by which we're here now. Help us to hear whatever you want to say to us, how you would direct us. And how we can faithfully put your word into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen.